If you've been following with us the last few weeks, we've been doing a mini-series about the gifts of the king, and we've come to myrrh, the third of those gifts. And I'm sure many of you will be very familiar with these truths that we've had read from that scripture, Matthew 2, excuse me, 1 to 12. So we've been looking at this series, trying to explore quite why these wise men should have given those gifts of all gifts to a relatively unknown baby. And the purpose is, of course, is to dig behind it and find out what the significance is. We know we've got the well-known Christmas carols that speak of it. And so we're going to try and explore that a little bit more today with a focus on myrrh. I don't know about you, maybe you've got used to the story and it no longer puzzles you, but I can understand to some extent gold. Well, you know, that's quite a good thing to give. I'm sure most of us would like a present in a few days' time with a bar of gold or something, or maybe some jewelry, a watch or something like that. I can understand that to some extent. Incense, well, it's a kind of perfume. That's still very popular, isn't it, as a gift? But myrrh, that's a little different. When I was at school, I used to get the children to try and think about what gift they might give Jesus. And you can imagine, you get the usual sort of things, lots of cuddly toys and blankets and rattles. And one or two of the boys would slip in something like Lego. And then this one little quiet girl, I remember, a very shy little girl, she just very seriously said, "I give Jesus a toothbrush." I don't know whether her parents were dentists or what, but she's just came up with some odd gifts, which you might think to give a baby would be very strange. Try and modernize it a moment. Imagine a baby shower. And, you know, all the mums are gathered there and the presents are being opened up and there's lots of laughter and joy. And then there's this one odd-shaped present. It's round. And the mother tears the paper off. And inside it's a wreath. A funeral wreath. You would think somebody's sick here giving a baby a wreath. And yet it's not so far removed from what we get here with myrrh. But hopefully as we look at it a little bit more, we'll see there's a bit more to it than that. So myrrh, let's try and find out first what it is. You might be surprised. It's not just only to do with suffering and death. First of all, it's been around for thousands of years. Probably the Egyptians discovered it first and found that it was very valuable. It's a reddish aromatic resin that can be found from a small semi-desert shrub known as Commiphora myrrha. The actual substance is extracted, like we learned last week about frankincense. It's root or the stem. And the liquid would ooze out and be collected in baskets. Then that myrrh liquid could either solidify and be used in some other form, or it could be mixed with other substances and spices to create all kinds of different perfumes and treatments. It was very scarce because it was difficult to get hold of, and it was also very useful. It was a multi-purpose spice, and so it became very precious. And mostly, and this is important to emphasize this, mostly associated with extremely rich people, or at least royalty. So there's something strange about the baby of a peasant girl receiving myrrh from some extinguished visitors. Distinguished visitors, I should say, not extinguished. But that is what they gave. It had, as I said, many uses. It could be used as incense. It could be used as perfume. It could even be used as medicine. In fact, if you read up on it today, you'd be surprised at the wide range of things it can be used for. And it's still used today in the cosmetic industry and it uses ointments and so on. But what about biblical references? What does the Bible have to say about myrrh in a general sense? Well, there are 18 references to myrrh in the Bible. And you may be surprised to know that only 3 of those 18 have any reference to suffering and death. At least not directly. Those three references we know quite well. There's the one we just had read here about the gifts. There's also a reference in Mark 15 verse 23. That is when Jesus was offered myrrh mixed with wine, mixed with vinegar wine on the cross, which he refused. And then the final time that particular reference is made is in John 19 verse 39, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped the body in myrrh, along with other spices. We'll come back to those things later, but they are the only three references. There are 15 references that have nothing to do with death or suffering. And I think it's worth just exploring that a little bit so we get the fullest picture. Well, the first reference we get to it is in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 25. That's an indirect reference to it, really, because you remember at that stage, Joseph is down in the pit and his brothers originally going to kill him, but then they decide to sell him as a slave. And some traders come by and they're trading in myrrh. It was very commonly used and traded. It was a valuable commodity. A little later in Genesis, in chapter 43, verse 11, when the famine is beginning to hit in Israel and Jacob wants to send his sons to this mysterious new governor in Egypt, who of course is Joseph, his own son, and they send him gifts to placate him so that they can get food back. Listen to what it says in verse 11 of chapter 43. Then their father Israel, that's Jacob, said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and some almonds." Now, you know, Joseph is often referred to as a type of Christ. His life and the way in which he saves his people prefigures what Jesus was going to do. Isn't it interesting that as Jesus was given a gift of myrrh as a baby, so Joseph was given a gift of myrrh as well? But let's look a little bit more about the uses that we see in some of these other references. The first one is in worship of God. Now, we touched upon this last week when Jimmy was preaching on incense. And if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 30, a very important chapter. Remember, a lot of Exodus is about the preparation of a tent of meeting. Moses is given very, very specific instructions. And in that chapter, we have a lot of detail about those instructions. What's interesting there is all three gifts that the wise men gave are mentioned. Gold is used a lot in the furnishings. Last week, we learned about incense being used in worship. But also, myrrh is used. Isn't that interesting? The three gifts are all there in Exodus 30 in the preparation of meeting God. Let me just quote from a verse there. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take the following spices: 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant calamus, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil.'" 500 shekels of liquid myrrh. That's about 12.5 pounds or 6 kilograms. That's a lot and a huge amount of expense. I don't, you know, 1 kilogram is a fairly weighty thing, probably about the weight of this Bible. Now imagine 6 of those in liquid form. Notice also that the myrrh was there to anoint. That was its purpose. It was an anointing perfume. It was to anoint the meeting place, the tent, the furniture, in fact, pretty well everything. Also, and this is really important, it was for the priest's consecration. The priests were to be anointed with myrrh. Verse 33 says this: "Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, 'This is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on anyone else's body. And do not make any other oil using this same formula. It is sacred. And you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it and puts it on anyone other than a priest must be cut off from the people. Jesus, humanly speaking, his ancestry was of the line of Judah. Judah is not a priestly line. Levi is the priestly line. Judah is not. Jesus, humanly speaking, came from Judah. But the wise men gave him myrrh. There's a priestly connotation here as well. They were, in effect, saying he was a priest. Not in the order of Levi, as Hebrews opens up more fully, but in the line of another order, Melchizedek. And so, it's very significant that we recognize that. It was for the worship of God that myrrh was used. In the book of Esther, in chapter 2 and verse 12, we get a different use of myrrh. This is more as a perfume. Esther, as you may know, she went through some kind of beauty contest and was being selected to potentially be the queen of King Xerxes. And she did indeed become the queen. And she had to go through a course of beauty treatment that lasted 2 years, 6 months of which was solely for the preparation of beauty treatments involving liquid myrrh for 6 months. Nothing there to do with suffering, all to do with beauty. Actually, if you open up other passages of scripture, Psalm 45, for example, is a messianic psalm, and it mentions myrrh there. Now, it's important to understand what a messianic psalm is. It's a psalm that on one level is talking about the kings of Judah, like David and Solomon and so on, but it's also a higher level talking about the coming Messiah, the messianic Messiah, Christ. And so it's a picture also of Christ. And in Psalm 45, in verse 8, we have a picture of a wedding. And the bridegroom is described. Now, the bridegroom in the immediate sense was one of the kings, but in the ultimate sense was Christ. And he's dressed in robes, his wedding robes, that are fragrant with myrrh. How strange. We associate myrrh with suffering. The bridegroom here is dressed in robes smelling of myrrh. Suffering on his wedding day. Also, if you look at the book of Song of Solomon, a much neglected book, you'll find more references there about the use of myrrh. As I said, there are 18 references. 8 of them are in the Song of Solomon, and they're nothing to do with suffering. It's all about love. If you know that book, it's a picture of two lovers, Solomon and his lover, but it's on, again, on another level. It's aromas and very descriptive, sometimes difficult for us to understand, but quite clearly it's telling us about love. And myrrh is spoken of there. Let me just give you 2 references very quickly. It says in chapter 1, verse 13, this is the lover speaking of her beloved, who is a picture of Christ, that he's like a sachet of myrrh. Now, if we mean myrrh to be misery and suffering, as we often read, and it can mean that, the lover is saying, my lover is a sachet of misery. It's hardly an expression of someone deeply in love. In chapter 5, verse 13, we have again a similar expression. The cheeks are the beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. It's a picture of his beauty and his graciousness. So myrrh has that connotation too, which may seem to be in a bit of contradiction to the one we're most familiar with, that we associate with myrrh in the Christmas carol. Myrrh could also be used as a medicine. Now, we haven't got much reference there in the Bible, but in general terms, it had many, many uses. Quite incredible, really. It was an antibacterial, antifungal. It could be pest control, used in fumigation. It could be used orally. It was an astringent. It was an antitussive. It was antispasmodic agent. Awful lot of antis in there, aren't they? And it could be used for treating sepsis, wounds, and treating worms. I'm not quite sure why worms should get such treatment, but there we are. It had many uses in Old Testament times. Now, what's interesting is in the Bible, we only have one reference to it as a medicine, and that's the one I quoted earlier, when Jesus was on the cross, and he was offered a mixture of wine vinegar with myrrh, presumably, most believed, to help with the pain and suffering. It was like an analgesic. And, of course, he refused it. The other references, of course, also we've already mentioned in John 19:39. Do you remember when Jesus' body was taken down from the tomb and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, these two loyal men, took the body and they embalmed it and anointed it with many spices included, which was 75 pounds of myrrh. Which again is a huge amount for someone who was regarded by many as a common criminal. So what is the significance of myrrh as a gift? We've looked at it in a wider picture. Why did these gifts, why were they presented to Jesus? Well, we know that firstly, kings, anyone of great royalty, would be given very important gifts. They wouldn't get any old gift. You know, it's not a question of using Lidl's or anything like that. This was your Harrod's job or Fortnum and Mason. These were gifts you would go to a very expensive place to get, or you'd have access to them. These wise men were very wealthy. And gold, myrrh, and frankincense would be used only for very wealthy people. There may have been a pragmatic reason as well. After all, they were a poor family, and gold and frankincense and myrrh would have been very useful for any future trips, possibly going to Egypt. But it's a symbolic significance that matters most, isn't it? We know it's a pointer to who this baby really was. The song says, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb." So what was the significance of this gift? Well, I believe it was speaking, particularly when they gave the gift here, although we've got to bear in mind these other things we've talked about, of Christ's humanity. This Saviour was like no other. He was both God and man. We cannot take either away. Now, often the argument is that he was just a man and not God. The Bible says quite clearly he's God. He had to be God in order to save us. Anything less would not have done. But he also had to be a man. I'd like to turn your attention just for a few moments to Hebrews. Hebrews is a wonderful book for bringing out the true meaning of Christmas. We looked at it last week when we were thinking about incense. And we have it here again as we think of Christ's humanity. In chapter 2, I just want to read some of it and just make a few comments on it. From verse 10. Should we take it from there? You remember the book of Hebrews. Basically, the writer is trying to show the Jews that Christ is a better way. They were struggling. They were feeling weak. They were losing their way. They were looking back to the Old Testament times of priests and temples. And the writer here is saying, look, there's a better way. And he was focusing on Jesus and saying he's better than all, better than angels, better than Moses, better than priests. Now, in chapter 2, he stresses his human nature. Let me take it from verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer, that is Jesus, their pioneer of salvation, perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. The devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Just three things I want to pull out from that. There's much that could be said, of course. Firstly, it tells us that he was made perfect through suffering. Now, we mustn't misunderstand that and think that there's a sense in which Jesus was morally imperfect before this happened. When it uses the word perfect there, it means complete, full in the sense of everything that was necessary. He had to be a human being in every sense of the way. That's what it means by perfect there. So that he knew what it was like to be human. He couldn't just be some sort of floating phantom that came down, as some cults say. He was a real man, flesh and blood. And he suffered. And because he suffered, he knows what it's like to be human. He knows what you fear and what you feel. And that's what makes him a great high priest. You know, we forget it sometimes, don't we? Jesus is in heaven now. And he's praying for you and me. An incredible thought. And he understands. Hebrews has a lot to say about that, of course. But more important even than that, he had to be human because he had to become a substitute in our place. He had to do something on our behalf that we couldn't do with the best will in the world, with the best resources that we may have had. He had to take our place and die to deal with sin. He became a substitute. And it says that again, doesn't it, in verse 14, 15. Let me just read it again. These are so important, these verses. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds power of death. That is the devil. That's the first aspect. But the second part, and to free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Death holds its fear still for us, doesn't it? Even as Christians, we still hate it, but we don't need to fear it as some do, because the power has been broken. Now, we don't think of that when we think of the little baby in the manger, do we? How dangerous to get sentimental. That little baby grew up to be the mighty warrior who destroyed death and one day will trample death and sin and Satan under his feet. And we too will. Romans 16 says that. He became our substitute. That's the real meaning of Christmas. But, you know, even that's not the end. As wonderful as it is and as absolutely essential as it is, I think sometimes we miss that. When we talk about the gospel, we think in terms of being rescued, and that is true. But that's only part of the story. The other half is that a new humanity is being made. It's the start of something new. He talks about that, doesn't he? His family. He says that we're brothers. And by the way, that obviously includes ladies as well in that sort of sense. All God's people. We're part of his family. And he says, I'm not ashamed of you. Isn't that wonderful? You see, it's not just that he rescues us from sin, which is what his name means, but he starts a new family. He's the new Adam, or the second Adam. The first Adam, our forefather, fell. And we all fell with him. We were ruined with it. But a new Adam has come. That's what Christmas is really about. Not just being saved. That's obviously there. But starting a new family. In Corinthians, we're told he's the prototype. He's the first fruit. You know, when they try to, a scientist starts something new, they have to model it and try it out. A prototype. They did that with the vaccines, I guess, before they could roll them out en masse. And Christ is the first fruits. He's the first. But he's not the only one. We're going to follow him. That's the other half of the Christmas story that we can lose sometimes. And so while death is essential, we need to remember in the symbolism of myrrh that it's more than just suffering and death. From those quotations we had in the Old Testament. After death, there is resurrection. After the resurrection, the ascension. And that's where Jesus is now. But the story's not over yet, is it? He's coming back again. Jesus is coming again. And he's not going to come as a baby. He's going to come as a king and a judge. And every eye will see him and every knee will bow down to him. Now, do you remember the lovely picture we had of Jesus portrayed in Psalm 45? In the wedding garments, the fragrance of the myrrh. Or the picture of the lover of the bride of the church in the Song of Solomon, whose lips were dripping with myrrh. You see, there is a bitterness in myrrh. It means bitterness. But it's not going to stay there. The bitterness of myrrh is going to turn into the sweet fragrance of joy. Because one day, there's going to be a wedding. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus will be dressed in those robes that are fragrant with myrrh. But the suffering will have gone. The joy will have come. And all those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior will be there as part of that great celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me just bring by application now and close. Yeah, it's nearly Christmas. We all know that. In some ways, the Christmases we've known never really change, do they? There are certain traditions we keep and things that we associate with them that go on one year after the other. There's always sprouts, whether you like them or hate them. And there's the endless board games that usually end up with arguments. The Queen's speech. Searching for the caramel in the Quality Street tin. And all those film favourites. You know, Home Alone 2 and or 1. Elf. All the rest of it. Miracle on 34th Street. They'll come out again. Those things never change, do they? It's part of the Christmas festivity that we get. But we know that certainly this Christmas there's going to be some changes. Not very nice ones. Our Christmas is going to be dented this year. However brave we might be about it, it's going to be restricted because of coronavirus. And we know that's going to happen. There's this ongoing debate still about the rights and wrongs of what we've done and how to be restricted and how we're going to travel. And I guess most of us are still a bit confused about exactly who can come and who can't come. So in a sense, this Christmas will be different. But, you know, I want to look beyond just what we do with families. And I'm not depreciating that. I know how important that is. We're all going to be affected by that. But it's not Christmas, really, is it? Christmas is more than a turkey and a tree and a teddy. We know that, don't we, as Christians? And I'm sure many of you listening know that. There's something more than just the 2 days or so when you go mad and you spend and you have presents and you eat a lot. And then come January, it's all gone. And you pack away the tree or you stick it out in the garden. And all that's left are the turkey sandwiches. The trouble is, for so many of us, and we're in danger of doing it ourselves as Christians, we pack Jesus away in the loft with the decorations. He remains a baby. We don't let him grow up to become a man. He comes out every year a baby, a baby. And in our thinking and our understanding, we don't let him grow up. Can I put a challenge to you or a new thought to you? Why not be different this Christmas? We've certainly had a different year. Why not go into this Christmas with a different attitude? Let Christmas continue. Don't put it away. I don't mean, keep the Christmas tree up till August. I mean, the person at the heart of Christmas is Jesus. Let him be your Christmas every day. Do you remember that old song in the 70s? I wish it could be Christmas every day. I'm sure some of you remember it. It usually gets churned out most Christmases. And we might think, oh, well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Now, I know there are some children here, and you might think, wow, you know, wouldn't it be great Christmas every day? But in reality, it would be, we'd get fed up with it. It would be very expensive. We wouldn't be able to get anything done. We'd be on permanent holiday. We would get fed up with it. But, you know, in a sense, there's some meaning in that which Roy Wood didn't realize, and I guess most of us don't think about it. For a Christian, it is Christmas every day. I don't mean all the festivity stuff. I mean the person of Jesus. If he's alive in your life with you every day, it is Christmas every day. And for the Christian, they're going to go on and see through death into heaven. It will be Christmas every day. Can I put a challenge to anyone here as we close? Will you let that baby become a saviour and not just a baby? Will you let him be your saviour? That is the joy of Christmas. And however much our Christmas this year will be restricted, nothing can restrict that. There is no power in the universe that can stand up against that. The most powerful being outside Christ was the devil. And we read in that passage, he was destroyed. And in Romans 16, there's coming a day when not only Jesus will tread him down, but you as believers will. We shall crush Satan under our feet. He'll be finished with. Coronavirus can't stop the true Christmas, because that is something which happens when you make that commitment to Jesus. And I'm just going to draw to a close there with just a few moments silent before I have a prayer. Do you know that kind of Christmas? Let's just spend a moment or two thinking about it. Just challenge your own heart for a moment. Our God and Heavenly Father, each one of us sits or stands before you now. We may be in this building, we may be somewhere, another part of the country or even the world, listening in. You know all about us, Lord. You know our aches and pains and trials and fears. You know our future. Oh, that we might come to you again. Like those wise men, we might bow before you and acknowledge you as our King and our Saviour. So hear our prayers, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.